When I was a student pastor, like, I always talked about dating, but I never got to talk about marriage. And today I get to talk about marriage. And if you're dating, stay tuned. It's going to be good stuff. And if you're married, I apologize in advance. I was reminiscing this week, 23 and a half years ago. Can you believe I got married when I was 9? 23 and a half years ago, Katie and I got married. It was just an incredible wedding. Like, we got married in front of this beautiful arbor of flowers and a beautiful pond background. Like, look at that couple. Man, they had no idea what they were getting into, especially the lady in white. Like, she just didn't know what she was marrying. Like, it was a good time. We had an incredible outside wedding, beginning of June in the Midwest. Thank you, CJ. You're the best. Incredible wedding, June 2nd, outside. I'm thinking, like, the whole time, hot day, hot day, hot day. Overcast conditions. The weather was amazing. It was beautiful. The ceremony was incredible. The reception was festive. We capped the night off with our own personal, like, grand finale of a firework display. And while the fireworks were going off, we got into a limousine. Who was a family friend. We got a real good discount on, okay? And we got in the limousine and they took us all the way to O'Hare International Airport, where when we got there, we checked into the hotel and the rest of that is none of your business. But the next morning, I'll never forget the next morning, waking up to the most beautiful face right here, screaming at me, "We overslept! We're gonna miss the plane!" I mean, we were that family, like halfway dressed, suitcases halfway closed, sprinting through O'Hare International Airport. And we got to the terminal in time, we got on the plane, saved the honeymoon. It was amazing. And then we landed. When we landed, we began to learn some life lessons that we didn't know previously. The first lesson we learned was at that time, you couldn't rent a car until you were 25. We were 21. So we rented 10 speeds, the bicycles. It was great, with luggage. Fair point, way to go, well done. Way to plan it out, Luke. So we didn't let the day get ruined. We got checked into our condo. Still a few hours of daylight left, so we went out to the beach. I'll come back to that part of the story later. So we're out on the beach for a little bit. The next day, we got up in the morning. And actually, no, that night. I forgot about that night. That night, to save the night, we had a gift card someone had given us to one of the most well-known restaurants on the island. And wouldn't you know it, that night they were having a special, all-you-can-eat fried seafood. And the second lesson I learned is that I have a limit to how much fried seafood I can eat. Later that night, while alternating which end it would cut. Never mind, too many details. So the next morning, early, maybe late morning. I didn't really feel up to getting up early. Late morning, going to redeem this trip. We're going to redeem this honeymoon. Katie, let's go out for a romantic bike ride. We're going to ride down the sidewalk, down the boardwalk, on the beach. We take off to go, and I'm trying to, like, recoup some of the, like, she saw parts of me last night. She, woo, nope, Try to recoup, bring it back. Just turn on the flirt machine, man. You got this. So I'm, like, swerving my bicycle at the sidewalk, like, woo. Boom! Right into her front wheel. She flips over her handlebars. She lands in the landscape, and I'm like, I don't know what I've just done. I've just ruined it. Learned the lesson. You can't swerve at someone on a bicycle and expect them to recover. Just didn't work out too well at all. Ruined the whole day. Next day, though, I was going to redeem myself. I had pre-planned a horseback ride down the beach, trailing up through the hills. A romantic event. It was going to be perfect. So we go, and it was actually pretty amazing. We get back from the few hours that we were on the horse ride, and we get back to the condo, and I remember opening the door, allowing my bride to come in. I was still a little sore. Never mind. So we allowed her to come in, and as I walk into the air-conditioned cabin, it felt like someone grabbed my skin and just started to pull it off. You see, trying to save up money for the honeymoon, I baled a lot of hay that spring. And in Illinois, I got my good farmer's tan going on pretty solid, but apparently the sun in Illinois is not the same sun that hits South Carolina. So those few hours that we had on that very first day on the beach, I didn't put any sunscreen on, and I got sun poisoning, which became exposed as soon as my skin hit the air conditioning, and I thought I was gonna die. So here we are on our bicycles. Katie runs down to the front desk. We don't have phones with maps and stuff on them yet. So she runs down to the front desk. Where can I get some sunscreen or some sunburn treatment? And the lady says, actually, there's a pharmacy. Katie says, where's the pharmacy? She said, it's a 25-minute car ride. All we have is bicycles, and there's no such thing as Uber. So she calls for a taxi cab. She's gone for an hour and a half, which in my mind translated to she left. The wedding is over. I've ruined it all. She's not coming back. So 90 minutes later, she walks back into our condo to find great big fella curled up in a little bitty bathtub trying to get cold water splashed over his chest while on the speakerphone with my mom complaining about how bad it hurt. I like to tell people we had an incredible marriage for 7 hours. And I've spent the last 23 and a half years trying to wreck it. I don't know about you, but we've had an imperfect marriage. We've had an imperfect family. We've had imperfect home. We brought some imperfect kids into our imperfect family. And lo and behold, it didn't get better. We just continued to make it imperfect, and we continued to roll with what God had given us the best that we could. And from that point on, I just continued to do my best to ruin it. But for so many people, I know, we talked about this last week, God has called us to a home, whatever home likes for you, looks like for you, whether you're married with kids, maybe you're an empty nester, maybe you're alone, maybe you're a widow, maybe you're divorced, maybe you're dating and not wanting to date, maybe you're dating and still pursuing dating, whatever home looks like for you, God's condition set before us a home and set before us an opportunity to raise a, or develop a Christ-centered home. And part of this Christ-centered home is really, it's really important. It's really significant. It's really so powerful. And yet so often we overlook the biblical truths to form relationships the way that Christ designed. So today, as we unpack this rest of our core value in the series we began last week of we want to be a church who partners with every home to help build faith. Can I just offer that the information we look at today, while maybe specific examples to parenting and marriage, is really great biblical insight for how to have friendships and relationships and work relationships, and really how God uses the relationships around us to really develop in us our identity of who we are and how we become more like Christ. So the illustration we used last week, it's one of our values. We build faith at home. Building on that analogy, we're actually going to talk about parts of how we build that structure. If you're taking notes, the first thing we have to do in any structure is to secure a foundation. So we've got four components, and the first one is the foundations. The foundations are significant because if you don't build a solid foundation, everything on top of the foundation will crumble. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is speaking, and as so often would happen, the legalistic and religious folks of his day would try to trap him or give him questions that would back him into a corner and maybe cut something that contradicted something that they believed. So Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, we read the words of Jesus. It says, some Pharisees came and tried to trap him, tried to trap Jesus with a question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? They were trying to catch him in a contradiction when he would say something that didn't line up with the law or with the scripture. So Jesus responds in verse 4. He says, haven't you read the scriptures? Referring to Genesis chapter 5. He says, they recorded that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one, so that they are no longer two, but one. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. In our Western culture, we believe that marriage is a legal union of two people. But the biblical context and definition of marriage is far greater than that. The marriage in God's eyes is a marriage covenant, a promise, a lifelong commitment between a husband and a wife and God. Three parts, not just the co-signer of the government, but three parts with promises, with obligations, with actions. Jesus explains, because of this covenant, this marriage covenant that God designs, a man leaves his father and he leaves his mother, and he gets married or becomes one with his wife. If you were here last week, when we establish a home in the season that we're in, but then he was to leave his home and establish a new home. So many times in our culture, especially in today's generation, we've got this idea that when my son or when my daughter get married, well, I've just gained a new son-in-law. I've gained a new daughter-in-law. That's not the biblical context, because that leaves me in a position where I'm still the authoritarian in that relationship. Jesus says, no, when the time is right, a man will leave his father and mother, and they're going to start their new home. They're going to start a new covenant, a new promise with each other. And I get to still play interactive parts in it, but from the moment they leave and join their own home, I'm just in a support role from this point on. And for so many parents my age and maybe a little bit older, we want to still be controlling in a relationship that God says, no, I've set this apart for a new thing, for a new covenant, for a new home. And this covenant isn't to be something to take lightly. This covenant is something that God puts significance to. They're part of this new union, this new covenant. There's lots of examples we can read in the old covenant where when God wanted to emphasize the significance of a promise, there was a certain sequence of things that they did to seal that covenant or to seal that promise. For example, the biggest or the most conclusive or the most important covenants would often be done over a sacrificial animal where they would sacrifice an animal's life. There would be blood shed as a sealing of the covenant. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, speaking of his death and crucifixion, he says, for this is my blood, which confirms the new covenant between God and his people. No longer is the covenant just with God and the Israelites, but through Christ Jesus in this new covenant, it's for God and all of us, sealed with a blood covenant. God's design for the marriage covenant was to be taken so seriously that when two are united as one, not just that the act of intimacy or the act of sex was something that enhances marriage, it's actually the completion of the covenant That for the first time a male and a female were to come together as one flesh or to come together for sex, there is a shedding of blood, a sealing of a holy covenant. This holy matrimony designed to be a covenant between husband and wife and God, not to be taken lightly. God sealed it by his design in a way that holds it at the highest level of a covenant. God's design for marriage wasn't just, hey, these are good practices, but this is foundational to so many important things of this life. The foundation of where we build the trust in God, our love for the Savior, our need to acknowledge him, it all comes from this marriage covenant that God existed in the beginning. And then layered on top of that, when we establish the covenant God has created, is that we are centric to him, that he's the center point, and we just come around him in unity. Scripture gives a great analogy of a braided cord, three strands braided together that cannot be undone, of husband, wife, and God. It's an incredible foundation. Then built on top of that are two pillars to the foundations to really build the structure on. The first one, if you're taking notes, letter A, is trust. Trust is the currency of every relationship. If you don't trust someone, at best, you can have as a surface level relationship. Trust is significant in every relationship. Think about it in context of a friend. If a friend breaks your trust, you're no longer friends. If a spouse breaks your trust, it takes a long time. We can work a whole life to build trust and destroy it in just a moment. But it even results in how we interact in our faith. People who have strong faith usually are a strong result of incredible trust in Jesus. And if I lose trust in Jesus, it's usually the time you see people walk away from their faith. Even the lack of trust in certain areas of our life. God, I trust you with my health, but I don't trust you with my finances. And it destroys or disrupts a relationship. God, I trust you with my health, but I don't trust you with my dating plans. I feel like my dating plans are better than yours. And it really messes up our interaction with God when it comes to this marriage covenant. To have a successful relationship is really just an element of an ongoing journey to build and maintain trust. If your relationship is struggling, I would challenge you to start there. Where has trust been breached? And how do you restore it? I'll promise you this, it's not gonna happen as quick as you lost it, but there's something incredibly significant about building trust in the context of relationships. The second pillar of our foundation is communication. Healthy communication is how we talk about all things important, both verbally and nonverbal communication. It's how we identify problems and celebrate successes. It's how we discuss how to raise the kids, how to spend and save the money, how to create times of intimacy, and how to set expectations for the relationship. Healthy communication is necessary for connecting, for learning, and for growing. Now, again, this isn't just specific to marriage. Healthy relationships apply to every relationship that we have. If I have a healthy relationship with a friend, through communicating, we communicate a lot. We communicate when we need to, and it strengthens the relationship. If you have a healthy relationship with God, it's a result of having a healthy communication line, that you can talk to God, you can hear from him, you can listen to him, and vice versa is true. If we're reluctant to communicate with God, rest assured, our faith is shallow or non-existent. If we don't communicate with a friend, it impacts the relationship. If you don't communicate with your spouse, it's like chopping one of the two legs out of your incredibly weighty relationship. Imagine, you know the feel of when someone cuts out trust and it breaks the trust, it's hard to maintain your balance. But we so much undervalue communication. If we're not communicating well, it does incredible damage to the relationship. In fact, I would offer this, like, if your relationship isn't where you want, take some time this week and start to break down, like, where have we broken or lost trust and how do we build it? And where have we broken down in communication and how can we enhance it or increase it? It's a great place to mention in your notes, there's a QR code right there on the bottom that will take you to our resource page. During this series and adding on additional resources every week in this series, we'll try to provide everything we can, practical steps to apply biblical truth to where you are in your home, whatever your home looks like in the moment. Those truths are really simple. The one I'd like to highlight today is great for marriages, also great for parenting, also great for friendships in general. The resource is called The Five Love Languages. It's a study on how we best communicate the love and receive the love that people extend to us. Kind of the issue becomes, I have a very particular way that I receive love. And if I don't become aware of the people around me and how they receive love, I will always default to communicating it the way that I like it. If I like love, if I like feeling love or feeling that I'm valued by people using words of affirmation, then I will just spew words all over the people that I love. But if they best receive love through the act of acts of service, my words are very meaningless. And we see so many people in relationships that seem like they're putting so much effort in and getting nowhere because we're speaking different languages. It's an incredible study. I'd encourage you to do it. But dating was never meant to be about the physical attributes that we've made it out to be. We've put dating in a place where we say things like, do you think he's cute? Do you think she's good looking? Does your heart skip a beat whenever you think of them and whenever you see them? Well, then you should date. The reality is God's design for marriage and dating is to establish authentic and genuine levels of trust and communication, to build those things up before you step into the covenant, which includes all of the physical attributes and intimacy of dating. But once we have a solid foundation, once we've got the pillars established, then we start to build the frame. If you know anything about building, once the foundation is secure, we can frame the relationship. We frame the relationship by giving it borders, by giving it shape, by defining spaces. If you're in a dating relationship, early on is so crucial to define the borders of your relationship, to put boundaries and safeguards in place. This is for getting to know each other. This is for dating. This is reserved for the context of marriage. We live in a world that very much opposes God's design and God's structure for marriage. And nearly every time I counsel with people, especially younger people who have stepped out of God's design and stepped out of God's level of intimacy for dating into what God has reserved for marriage, the conversation always breaks my heart. It always comes back to things like, you know what? It was just too difficult to talk about those boundaries. It was just too awkward to bring up things like sex before marriage. And it always breaks my heart because I want it. And sometimes I even say things like, how do we get to a place where it's more difficult to talk about intimacy than it is to be naked in front of each other? Like, how do we allow ourselves to get to a place where we're just willing to go there when we were never willing to talk about it? There's so much to be talked about in this framework of relationships and how we put boundaries and guardrails in place to protect us, not to harm us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul writes this simple instruction. He says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? I mean, think about it. Like, the framework that God gives us for marriage and the framework that God gives us for dating, if we're not pursuing someone and someone's pursuing us who doesn't align with those same views and those same beliefs and some same convictions, one of us is going to get knocked off the path. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I had the giant balance beam on the stage and walked across the balance beam with the illustration of, like, if we're walking the narrow path toward the narrow gate that God set before us, we got to give it some attention. We got to keep focused on one step in front of the other. Put yourself in that same dating situation. Let's say that you're dating with God's convictions and you want to honor God with how you date, or you want to honor God with how you stay married to your spouse. Which is easier for you to do? For someone who's not on the same path, who's down here in the world, for you to pull them up on the balance beam with you, or for them to pull you down off? It's so much easier for people to pull you down off. And if you're not in alignment with your convictions, your beliefs, and your way of honoring God, with how you date, with how you marry, with how you build friendships, which one do you think is going to win in the end? They'll always pull you down to a level of compromise. Framing your relationships are crucial. We frame relationships, I put it in your notes, by establishing Christ-centered expectations. I'll say probably, I would almost assure you, the greatest conflicts that we face in marriages and in close relationships are when people don't live up to our expectations. We get so disappointed when expectations are unmet. From the parameters of what we expect in a dating relationship, to the parameters of how we make big decisions, to the parameters of how we spend money. I used to do like a little questionnaire before I would start a pre-marriage counseling session with some people. And one of the questions was always, how much money do you think it's okay to spend without telling your spouse or asking their approval? And the first couple I ever did this with, the girl said, I don't know, $500 or $600. And the guy flips his paper around real quick and he's like, five. You can spend five. Like, different expectations that need to be communicated out. It's in your notes. The greatest factor in achieving unmet expectations is how poor we are at communicating our expectations. How often do we get frustrated with someone who didn't meet our expectations when we never broke down what we really expected? Well, she just went out and bought a brand new couch and didn't even talk to me. She didn't meet my expectations. Did you talk about those expectations? Be quiet, Pastor. He didn't even take me out on Valentine's Day. You believe it was Valentine's Day and he didn't even take me out? What nerve? Did you tell him that you wanted? I shouldn't have to. Let me just pause. Ladies, we are a simple creature. If you tell us to do something, we'll do it. If you don't tell us, it's not going to happen. Your expectation to be, if I didn't bring it up, he's not going to know. I thought flirting was running my wife off the sidewalk into this. Like, we're not smart. We're not intelligent by nature. We will do our best to meet your needs if you express those needs. But if you don't, it's maybe the question you need to have today or this week is, how can I better communicate my expectations to you? That's not criticism. That's grace to have a polite conversation. That's grace to have a kind conversation to say, you know what? I recognize some of my frustrations is that you weren't meeting my expectations. But how silly is it for me to think that you should meet my expectations if I've never communicated them to you? So let's have a real talk about how we sometimes fall short of our expectations, and better yet, how we can better meet each other's expectations. If you share your expectations with someone and they repeatedly don't make your expectations, different conversation. Next week, we're actually talking about conflict resolution, and we'll talk a lot about how when someone doesn't live up to the expectation that we clearly communicated, that's a different story. Today, we need to begin with, how do I communicate my expectations to you in a way that's both Christ-honoring and you-honoring? Typically, stereotypically maybe, but I think it's actually pretty accurate. For guys, our greatest needs, our greatest expectations are, we need respect, we need physical contact. If you're married, you need intimate contact and fun. Like, we're pretty simple beings. Might not be in that sequence, but for the most part, those are the big three. Respect, physical contact, or intimate contact, and fun. For females, typically, maybe the sequence varies a little bit again, but it's usually some pretty specific expectations and needs. Females need security, non-sexual affection, and healthy communication. Now, ladies, let me help you out here. Guys, non-sexual affection is a hug without hope of anything else. It's a handshake with no expectation of that handshake turning into a massage and that massage turning into something you need to lock the door for. It's not. It's just a handshake. It's just a handhold. It's just a waffle of the fingers. It's just a hug with, okay, moving on, we got it. Learn to know what your spouse expects, what your spouse needs, and learn to satisfy those things. Even if it means holding your breath while you're hugging so you don't say things or do things or your hand. Okay, moving on, you got me. Dating, set expectations. Young people, if you're dating. Older people, if you're dating again, set expectations. Set expectations for what dating is. Sex is reserved. God created it. He consummated it. He said this is good and holy and pure. Keep it in the marriage confines, not in the dating realm. Married people, God created sex and intimacy to enhance your relationship. And if you're not satisfied in that, talk about your expectations. Same couple, same questionnaire. When you get married, how long or how often do you expect to be intimate with each other? She said two or three times. He said two or three times. Perfect. She meant two or three times a month. He meant two or three times a day. Talk about your expectations. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul writes a passage that we've somehow made controversial. And I believe we make it controversial because sometimes we take scripture out of context. So Paul writes this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, and he starts this section off with spirit-guided relationships for husbands and wives. Verse 21, he says, "Further, submit to one another out of the reverence for Christ." And you may know what I'm going to read after this, and sometimes we read the rest of it without reading that part. This begins with a level of, I'm willing to sacrifice and submit all of me to Jesus and to you. Holy covenant, God, husband, and wife. I'm submitting all of me to you. And then we get into the descriptions he makes, the expectations that Paul lays out for husbands and wives. Verse 22, he says this, "For wives, this means submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord." This word submit comes from the word hapatezo. Sounds like hot potato. Hapatezo, which means to bring to a cause, to put ourselves under a cause greater than ourselves. We say it like this. In submission, it means put yourself sub to the mission. What's the mission? To raise a Christ-centered home. Maybe it's just you as a single. Maybe it's you as a married couple. Maybe it's you and a bunch of kids. Maybe an empty nester. Maybe you're divorced. Whatever your home looks like is submitting myself sub to the mission to have a Christ-centered home. By God's design, God establishes roles in the family so that we don't have to guess and check about it. He says, this is who's going to play what position. Kind of like the coach on the basketball team. Not that the point guard is more valuable than the power forward, but that we all have roles to play in the confines of a home that God says, this is how you do this. And for men, God has given us the burden and the responsibility to bear, to be the leader of the home. Fellas, if you're not the spiritual leader of your home, God has given you a mandate. Step up. Take the lead. No one's asking you to go from 0 to 10, but take some steps this week of what it looks like to be the spiritual leader in your home by God's assignment. Paul gives us instruction, wives, submit to your husbands. I'll be honest, this particular passage, maybe that even sentence, has been leveraged and weaponized to subdue women in way too many ways. The intent, remember back up before the beginning, is to submit to one another. The submission that Paul talks about here is bringing myself sub to the mission, to put myself in a position where I'm humbly saying, you know what, it's not what I need, it's not what I want, it's what's best for the home. It's what's best for the mission that God has called our home to. And I willingly serve and sacrifice in my home, placing myself under a greater calling of our family. Paul doesn't leave out the guys. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, and for the husbands, this means love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Doesn't that sound all sweet and innocent? Too bad it's a period, not the end of the paragraph. He continues on. He gave up his life for her. Wives, God calls you to live in a level of support and submitting and surrendering. Fellas, God calls you to die. To die to yourself. To die to your desires. To die to the things that make you happy and feel restored. That doesn't mean you're supposed to be miserable. Marriage is not about a sacrifice. I heard somebody say one time, there are three rings in marriage. The engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. It's not the intent. The intent is that we live in a place of, what can we do to live happily ever after? No. The intent is that we live in a place of competition. Who can outserve the other person today? How much different would your marriage look like? How much different would your family look? How much different would your friendships look? If you got every morning and you were like, you know what? I'm gonna outserve you today. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I. And you just began this life of loving each other by best serving as Christ served and loved the church. Maybe the most powerful thing you can do this week is frame up some expectations of what you can do for each other, how you can best serve them. Once we understand that there's pillars and there's framing, there's risk of failures. The third one in your notes, the failure proofing. We do a great job in our part of the world. We like to know some scriptures and we like to know some truths and we like to sow some foundations. We like to build some big buildings, but we don't think about failure proofing our relationships. By God's design, boundaries and borders and barricades for marriage and for relationships were never about robbing the joy or the fun that your relationship could potentially have. In a culture and in a world that wants rules and boundaries to be something that sounds terrible, they want things like discipline to sound hurtful, whatever that is, that's gonna steal your joy and your happiness. We think of it sometimes like speed limits. We think of speed limits as somewhat that takes our fun away, right? Like a speed limit on open road is just, it's just worthless, right? It seems like a sensible suggestion, but if you really wanna have fun, just ignore the speed limit and drive however fast you want. No, the reality is speed limits are a result of countless hours of researching, of testing, and experiencing that determine this is the safest maximum speed to operate this particular valuable vehicle on a particular part of road. It's not just a speed limit in place for you, it's a speed limit in place for the other people on the road. The speed limits are in place because there's other things going on and things in the neighborhood around, and the conditions of the road always come into play. Remember when you took driver's ed? You know, some of us took that in the classroom, some of us took that online, but you remember all the studying you had to do for all those signs that you probably don't remember the shapes of anymore? You remember, like, for me, I had to break down, like, okay, if I'm parking on a hill with the curb, turn the wheels this way, parking on a hill without a curb, turn the wheels the other. We put so much time into learning how to drive because we knew we'd be driving for the rest of our days. And we put so little time in learning how to be married because why? Next to Jesus, the longest lasting relationship you will have on planet Earth is with your spouse. By God's design. God wants us to be even more prepared for that than we would ever want us to be prepared for dating. Even more equipped to be married. God put speed limits in place and caution signs and yield signs and stop signs in dating because this is the best practice for operating your valuable vehicle at a safe place in these conditions on this particular part of your journey. Boil it down. If I trust God, remember trust. If I trust God, then I have to trust that God really loves me. And if God really loves me, why would he give me instructions and why would he give me parameters and boundaries that would be hurtful for me? If God loves me, he's going to give me what's best for me. And we date and we have our marriage relationships with the context of, I'm just going to do what everybody else has is fun. No, if God really loves me, I understand that he put these safeguards and these boundaries and these barricades in place to protect me, to protect us, to protect my spouse, my family, my home. For example, real talk. Pornography has become one of the most widely accepted forms of sin on planet Earth. I mean, not just because it's so easy to access now with all the devices we have in our house, and not just because it now just doesn't only impact adult males, but it also impacts females, kids, old people, young people. In fact, studies suggest now that the average child is exposed to their first pornographic picture or video at age 8. We just normalized it. We miss out on the damage that it does to relationships in the moment and relationships in the future. The number of people under 30 addicted to pornography in our nation alone is growing at a rate that's never been seen before and growing in a way that no one knows how to address it. So we've just written it off as it's part of life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus addresses it. He said, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in her heart, with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye or your dominant eye, your right eye, if it causes you to lust, then gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus is speaking primarily in the moment to Jewish folks who would have very well known the law and the punishment of the law if there was to be an adulterous affair. And he takes that to a whole nother level. And if you even lust in your heart, lusting in your heart is not to admire the beauty of someone that God created, but to have a sexual desire in your heart, in your mind, that has been reserved for that of the person that you are married to or will possibly marry someday. If we take our heart and our thoughts to that level, we've created a sin gap in our relationship with God. Jesus says, I'd rather you gouge your eye out than look. This wasn't an endorsement for self-harm. It was communicating the weight of what this does to our current and future relationships. It does more damage than we could even understand. Cambridge University did a study a few years ago to really unpack the damage that pornography does to our brain. They concluded that pornography usage causes more addictive brain damage equal to or greater than the most addictive narcotics in the world. Not only does it do damage to the image we have of what's going on in our world, but it literally destroys your brain like the worst of the drugs that we can take. On top of that, it's not only damaging to our physical body, but to our spiritual body. It's been kind of a crazy analogy someone showed me a long time ago. Every time you see an image that should be compared and left only for your spouse inside the covenant of marriage, you create a pornographic Frankenstein imagery where you take the personality of this person and the good looks of this person and the body parts of this person and the things you would love to do with this person, and you combine this false, fake human and then compare your future or current spouse to that person in a way that they could never live up to. And then we wonder why there's so disappointment and we're seeking to fill that void somewhere else and find that somewhere else because my spouse just can't live up to this imagery that I've created. It does so much damage in this hybrid fantasy world. We have to be able to put boundaries in place to protect, be careful little eyes what you see, because of the damage that it does to our spirit and to the people that we'll potentially be in relationships with. You might remember Mike Pence a couple years ago, the Vice President of the United States, was blasted on social media because he referred to practicing the Billy Graham rule, which is simply just, I don't want to put myself in a situation for it's easy for me to sin or where it could appear like I might be sinning. So he wouldn't ride in a car with a female by himself or go out to a meal with a female by himself. He wanted to protect both the imagery of his position and his love for his wife. And he got roasted for it, regardless of the temptation. Whether it's imagery, whether it's putting yourself in a position where it's easy to flirt, whether it's bringing yourself into an environment where it's so easy to get out of bounds, we ought to continually posture ourselves in a place where it makes it difficult for me to sin. We just dabble around in sin and act like it's not going to stick to us. God gives us an instruction that's so powerful that we often miss out on. If imagery, things you see on a device, is a struggle for you, don't look at your device where there's not someone who can look over your shoulder. Well, Pastor, that seems kind of juvenile. Jesus said, gouge your eye out. Let's not play around with it. If being in a situation where you have conversations that become very flirtatious, don't talk to that person anymore. Well, that seems kind of rude. Gouge your eye out. Parents, we often have this innocence about us that we can just get a device for our kids and hand it to them and let them run off to their rooms to go look at whatever they want to. Well, Pastor, I got like a web nanny on my computer. It's going to be okay. Let me just ask you one quick question to maybe debunk that. When you can't figure something out on your phone, who do you go to for advice? You don't think they can figure out how to get around your little web nanny? We can't keep dabbling around in sin and wonder why we walk down paths and get pulled off the path that God has set before us. Well, you know what, Pastor? No, Jesus says, I'd rather you lose part of your body than lose your whole body. So if the situation, if the sin, if the occupation, there's not a single one of those where Jesus would be like, actually, you know what? It's okay for you to compromise that. No. Put some framework in place to proof your relationships from failure, from problems, from sinning, from destruction. Know where you're most open to temptation and put boundaries in place. Put some accountability in place. Put some people you trust in place that can get all up in your business when you start to veer off the road. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Powerful passage. When it comes to this sexual temptation, Paul writes, flee from sexual immorality. He doesn't say try to overcome it. He doesn't say try to be stronger. He says flee from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against their own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, from whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener wherever you take care of your own lawn, where you water it, where you treat it, where you fertilize it, where you put effort into it. Protect yourself from what you see. Protect yourself from what you hear. Guard yourself from physical and emotional affairs. I asked the Maddox family to come up and join me today for a beautiful family photo opportunity. So if you're friends with them and you want to take a family photo, this is a great family photo. Like once in a lifetime, look like we're all on stage. This is amazing. No one's taking it. No one loves you. I'm sorry, guys. That's... When you get married, you start to go through, like, you build a family, you build a home, put yourself in this situation for a minute. When you have kids, kids have a tendency to do some things. Who becomes the center of your family once you start to have kids? Who is it? It's Jesus. Look, y'all are confused. You were thinking kids. No, Jesus is the center. But for most of us, we do put our kids there. We put our kids in the center of our relationships. We bring them in here. We say things like, hey, we're going to divide and conquer. What's the problem with that verb right there? When we divide, what have we done? We've divided the spouses. We've forced kids into this tension that they shouldn't ever have to manage. And scripture said it, Jesus quoted it. One day a man's gonna leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and leave your house and all be gonna cry. And one day your daughter, someone will finally learn to love her. Just kidding, Riley, you knew what's coming. And Riley's gonna get married and leave and start her own new house. And Reese is going to be like, guys, don't forget me. I want to get married too. And Reese is going to leave. And this is where most marriages are when it comes to empty nesters. Who are you again? Hello? Okay. Listen, if we're dating by the design that God put, Jesus is the center of our relationship. And then a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. This is not supposed to be divided by family. It's not supposed to be divided by a job. It's not supposed to be divided by income. It's not supposed to be divided by hobbies or entertainment. God joined this union together that no one would separate it. And when we do this right, then when the kids come, they can still be part of the family and they're attached right here. And when they leave and they separate and they make their own decisions, start their own house, the husband and wife are still together the way God designed it. Let's give the Maddox family a hymn. Thanks for being up here today. Not only are we doing a really poor job in this particular part of the world of shortchanging our spouse by allowing any one of those things to divide us, but we're demonstrating a pretty unhealthy dynamic of what a Christ-centered home should look like. It should be Jesus first, spouse second, kids third. Let your kids see you pursuing Jesus every day. Let your kids observe you pursuing your spouse every day. You only get them for a short while, but you're going to be stuck with your spouse for a long time. Perspective is a big deal. I told you last week that 48% of marriages end in divorce. Perspective, though, that means 52% end in death. Whether or not you look forward to how quickly that end comes has a lot to do with how you partner yourselves together now. How you prepare to partner yourselves together if you're not yet married. It's so valuable to seek in the sequence that Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. In fact, to help you prioritize that right there in your notes is the resource link. I mentioned it already. There's some great practical steps on how to prioritize time with your spouse. We used a couple examples from some families at our church who do a really good job of that. I encourage you to check that out. But how do we do it? How do we fail-proof a marriage? Well, listen, I understand that some of you are in a marriage right now, or maybe there's so much damage that's done, you're just in like survival mode. Can I just offer that our God is a God of redemption, restoration, and redirection? And if you're still willing to try and put Jesus at the center of it, I believe there's still hope for your marriage. For some of you, I understand that maybe it wasn't. Maybe by your choice or maybe not by your choice, you are no longer married. And I know that hurts, and I know that's hard, but can I just assure you that God is in the long game, and he's with you in your pain, and he's with you in the trial, and he's with you in the hard times ahead? And if you continue to trust in him and keep them the center of your home, no matter what your home looks like, I promise you, if you're in a dating relationship right now and that person is not willing to live in the framework and the fail-proofing that you want to put in place, can I just offer to you, then that means they're not willing to be with you. Well, yeah, they are, Pastor. They tell me they love me. No, they really don't. If they loved you, they'd be able to come and understand the same convictions you have. I get that we're all in different places, but we got to be intentional about failure-proofing our relationships. Which brings us to the last one, the finished product. Disney has done an incredible job of teaching us that the finished product of a good marriage is that you find your prince charming and you live happily ever after. If happiness was the goal that God had for us, why would God not just scoop us up the moment we accepted Christ as Savior? Like, heaven is the promise of no more pain, no more suffering, no more weeping, no more sorrows. And in this life, we experience lots of that. So if God was only about getting us happy, why wouldn't he just scoop us up the moment we receive Christ? Because that's not the goal. Paul explains it like this, chapter 5 and verse 31. He referencing the same passage that Jesus referenced. He says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. Married friendships, parenting, kids. God uses relationships to refine us, not just to define us. God uses relationships to bring us from this imperfect people and an imperfect world to look more and more like Jesus. I understand that the dynamic of your home might not be the perfect family. Mine's not either. I understand the dynamic of your home might not be where you thought it would be right now. But can I promise you that God sees you, that God loves you, that God still has plans and purposes for you? The goal in life was never to grow up, get married, and skip away living happily ever after. Marriage points us to things like loyalty, faithfulness, forgiveness, perseverance. God doesn't put us in relationships to develop happiness. It's in your notes. God designed us for relationships to pursue holiness. And in those relationships, we'll grow more and more like Jesus. Submit to the mission of the home. Sub to the mission. I humbly put myself beneath. That I'm here to serve, to outserve every person in my family. That I'm committed to live the life that Jesus did and love my family, love my spouse, love my friends, the way that Jesus loved the church. Strong foundations, healthy framework, preparing and protecting against all sorts of failures. Why? Just to become more like Jesus. Let me pray with you. God, we're so grateful. We're so grateful you didn't just expect to just figure this out on our own. You give us your word, you give us the truth, you give us expectations, you give us a path, you give us a plan. And God, we're imperfect people. We mess it up all the time. So you give us grace to do it again. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us instruction, conviction, and wisdom to be the husbands and wives that we need to be. I thank you for your guidance that teaches us how to date in parameters and in a healthy way that prepares us for the marriage that we may one day have. I thank you for your healing and your restoration that steps in for those of us who have had heartbreak and experienced loss of a relationship. And I thank you for carrying us through. Thank you for your goodness, for your graces. And I thank you that in all these things, you work in us to help us to look more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.